Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word to us. Open our hearts to receive it as the word of God, infallible, inerrant, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that we might learn what the Holy Spirit has for the churches to learn, to know, to believe about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. That'll be the text tonight. Page 269 in our church Bibles. So we saw last Lord's Day in chapter 17 how the Lord has thwarted the wisdom of Ahithophel, using Hushai to speak another word to Absalom. Absalom has devised a plan according to Hushai's advice. David has been warned, and now here in chapter 18, the whole issue comes to battle. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of the greatest battles with some of the greatest leaders have been fought with great bravery, and those leaders have gone out ahead of their armies and led them into battle and then to victory. You might think of Robert E. Lee, for example, or maybe Stonewall Jackson. Or if you're a Tolkien fan and the Lord of the Rings, Aragorn going up against the Black Gate, leading his army into victory. Because that's what kings are supposed to do, right? They're supposed to ride into battle ahead of their army. They are brave and they are skilled at war. And they fight for the people as well as with them. And often in David's life, that's exactly the kind of leader that he was. He had often taken his troops, and sometimes in small numbers, and won very decisive battles as a great general. But he doesn't do that here, which is a curious thing. It's a little bit out of character for him. Why didn't he? He starts out quite well in verse 1. He's got good intel. He knows the situation. It's a desperate kind of a situation. Israel's mustering their troops and coming after him. Because he has good intel from his spies in Absalom's kingdom, he's getting ready. He musters up the troops that he is. He looks at all the people that he has with him, and he's mindful of them, and gathers probably all of the men, and he organizes them. That's the word, what the word muster there really means. He's organizing them together into three battalions, one under Joab, one under Abishai, and one under Ittai. And then they're subdivided from there into thousands and hundreds. He's a good tactician. He understands battle. And he's laying out his plans. And they're going to fight in this forest of Ephraim. It's going to cover a wide area of country. And it's going to be fought in this very difficult terrain. But he's skilled in that as well. And many of his men are also, especially the mighty men. They can fight anywhere. So he's ready. And he says, I'm going to go with you. But he doesn't. He doesn't go with them. The battle itself in this text, you maybe notice, isn't given a lot of attention. Verses 6 through 8, that's it. Three verses. This long battle. 20,000 lives are lost, which is often the case with war and with battle. Tragic losses and heavy losses. And on both sides. But in the end, Israel loses. The writer's interest in this chapter, and we've seen this in other places in both 1 and 2 Samuel, isn't the fighting. That might be what we're interested in. We want to know the details about this battle. How did it go? And how did Ittai perform? Or how did Abishai perform in leading these troops? But the writer isn't interested in that. The writer is interested in something else. And it's the word heart, which you don't see in English except once. But in Hebrew, it's there four times. And he uses that word. Both times that he brings it up in two sections, they're in succession, quick succession from each other. And he does that to get our attention. That something is happening here about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God is doing something in his wisdom and in his power and in his providence. And there's salvation and there's judgment. Because in the end, and ultimately, at the end, when Christ comes again, but in the end, every day at the end, it's really about what's your relationship to Christ. How do you relate to Him? Are you with Him? Are you loyal to Him? Do you believe in Him? Or are you an enemy to Christ? Are you a rebel against Him? Would you fight against Him and stand against Him and rise up against him, shake your fist in his face, as so many sadly do in this world. So let's consider, first of all, the heart of battle in verses 1 through 8. Again, the people are organized. David is ready. I'm going to go out with you, he says in verse 2, but the people object. You're worth 10,000 of us. Now, they're right about that. And then they say before that, and this is where the word heart comes in, verse 3, if we flee, the ESV reads, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. And it's a fine translation, but in the Hebrew, it says, if we flee, their heart is not for us. And if we die, their heart is not for us. Where's Israel's heart? Where's Absalom's heart in this battle? It's not for the people. It's for the king. That's who they're after. They're after one single person. And if you remember back to chapter 17, that was the common thread between Ahithophel's advice and Hushai's advice. The difference was, in Ahithophel's plan, Ahithophel would get the king. In Hushai's plan, Absalom would get the king. But the object was the same in both of them. We're going after the king. We're going after David. David is the object of this battle. He's the heart of the battle, not the people. And that clues us in to something about our own spiritual battles. Even our own spiritual battles against the culture in which we live, or the world in which we live. We talked a little bit about this last time also. We're at an antithesis with the world. There's no friendship between us and the world. There's no friendship between us and those who would oppose Christ. But that's where the opposition lies. It's against Jesus Christ. That's what the world hates. They hate Him. The world hates Christ. The devil hates Christ. And everything that we see in our culture today that goes up against God's truth, its ultimate aim is to fight against Christ. And they think, in their pride and their arrogance, just like Absalom in Israel, they're actually going to defeat Him. Now, we know better. We know otherwise, because we have God's Word. We know who gets the victory. He's already won it. But yet they will rage. And that puts our spiritual battles in a proper perspective. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no neutrality. So I said, this is really about where you stand in relation to Jesus. Those who rebel against God's truth, those who deny God's existence, those who live their lives as if they are totally independent from their Creator, can do whatever they please, they stand in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the teaching and all the ideas and all the philosophies and things that swirl around in our culture, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. And it's no wonder then that they've gone after things like education, politics, and so forth. There's a pretended neutrality. We're being objective. They're not being objective. You're either with Christ or you're against Him. Now, the world doesn't like that message. Maybe we're uncomfortable with that too a little bit. But that is the way that it is. You are either for Christ or you are against Him. There's no in between. And so the question that's laid on us then is, well, is your profession of faith of such that you would be identified by the world as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you love what He loves? Do you hate what He hates? Do you obey His Word? Do you obey His Word when it's difficult? Maybe especially when it's difficult. Because that's when our faith will shine through more than in other times, when it's difficult. That is, when your group of friends are pressing you to do something that's against God's Word and you stand firm and do what God's Word declares. When our culture pushes you to fall into temptations that are against God's Word and you stand firm and obey God's Word. And in areas where it's difficult, coming to church on Sunday isn't much of a sacrifice, relatively speaking, okay, to other kinds of things. But how about standing up to somebody else's opinion? How about showing grace and kindness when you're being yelled at in your face? How about resisting temptation when it's very enticing and you say no? Because there's no neutrality. I'm either for Christ or I'm against Him. He saved us. He's for us. We ought to be for Him. We see some of that loyalty in this text as well with the certain man who listens to David's command. He's got things set pretty well and straight, right? He He understands what allegiance to the king is. But that's the heart of this battle. They're going after the Lord Jesus Christ. And what David should be doing is he should be submitting to the will of God, not the will of the people. But he's submitting to the will of the people. Whatever you think is best, then that's what I'll do. But it's the role of the king to ride into battle and to do that for the sake of the kingdom. He should be submitting to God's will and not the will of the people. And so in this, David is not being Christ-like at all. Whatever you think is best, that I will do. This is the same David who once said that about God. Whatever God says, that I will do. Whatever God's will is for me in this, that is good. I want to be in the hands of the Lord. And he'll come to that conclusion again later on in this book. But here, he's filled with the fear of man. Christ does God's will as our king. Christ is the king who rides ahead of all of us. He drives right into the heart of death, his own death. He blazes the trail. He thrusts into the enemy with his cross and his perfect righteousness and a sacrifice that purchases us from our sin. Jesus is not afraid. Jesus doesn't say to Pilate, "Whatever your will is, that I will do." He doesn't submit to the will of the crowds and the people. He doesn't ask the chief priests what he should do. He doesn't turn to his disciples and say, "Well, what do you think? Should I give myself over into the hands of these sinners, or should I resist this band, this army that's come after me in the garden?" It was the will of God to strike him, to punish him. We read that in Isaiah 52 and 53. It was God's will that our transgressions would be laid on him. And he submitted to that as our king, because the way of defeating death was to go to his own death, that in his life we might live. Christ doesn't shy away from that. Christ sets his face towards Jerusalem. Christ goes into battle as our leader and fights for the sake of the kingdom. That's what true leadership is. That's what true kingship is, to do the will of God. And we're called to do the same thing. That's what true leadership would be at the level of a president or a governor. To do God's will. That's what leadership looks like in the church with the elders when they do God's will. That's what leadership looks like in the home when fathers do God's will. And when those leaders do that according to the fear of God and not the fear of man. So fathers, it's difficult to say no to your children when you have to, but you have to. It's difficult not to give in to the pressures of the incessant asking and the perturbing questions again and again and again. Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I have this? Can I have this? God's given you wisdom and equipped you with the Word and Spirit to know what's good for your children and for your wife, for your family. And it's on you to do the hard work of being a good leader and upholding God's will. Again, it's the same thing in the church. It's the same thing at work. If you're in a leadership position at work in some way, and you've got people that depend upon you and work under you, same thing. You've got work policies, workplace policies, and things that you need to follow and rules and procedures there. But ultimately, it's God's will that you have to carry out. God's revealed will. And do that and conduct yourself in that kind of a way. That's what David should have done here. But here he fears man and he doesn't fear God. And then he does something else that is a little bit tougher to settle on as well. He gives this command to his generals and to all the people. Notice that our writer here makes that point explicit. Everybody hears what he says about his son Absalom. And he says to them, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And again, the Hebrew emphasizes this. Do this for me. Deal gently with the young man Absalom, my son. Deal gently with him for me, for my sake. Do this as a favor to me. Now, is that Christ-like as a king? Well, on the one hand, it seems like it is, because Absalom's an enemy. He's showing mercy and clemency to an enemy. That's what Jesus has done for us, right? But where it gets kind of tangled up, of course, is that Absalom is David's son, so there's a bias there, obviously. But Absalom is an enemy of the kingdom. And it hasn't been too many chapters since we read what he did. You remember what Absalom has done. How he took David's concubines. What he did in the presence of Israel publicly. How he stole the hearts of Israel. How he got up early in the morning and got to the gate long before David was ready for any adjudication. And if anyone came with any problem, he said, "Here, let me solve it for you." And thereby won the hearts of Israel. He's turned some of David's closest friends and advisors against him. Absalom is a threat to the kingdom of God. He is an enemy to the kingdom of God. And therefore, there needs to be righteousness and justice. And so, in that sense, this is not Christ-like, because justice isn't being done. The solution is what we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, and how does He deal with us as our enemies? It's not just mercy and clemency. It's not how we're saved. When Jesus paid for our sins, it's not that justice isn't done. It's precisely that justice is done. But it's laid on Him in our place. There's a substitutionary atonement. That is essential. That is critical to our salvation. That someone pays the price for our sin in our place. That has to happen. Because otherwise, God is only a merciful God and not a righteous and just God. And that cannot be. Righteousness and justice are the cornerstones of His throne. He's the God that judges with equity. His justice must be done. His law must be upheld and must be kept. All things must be done righteously. And what David is attempting to do here is take a personal stake in this situation. He wants mercy without justice. And that's not Christ-like. Christ gives mercy by fulfilling justice on our behalf. And justice is always done as well as mercy and grace. Well, we've heard that the battle goes well for David's side. Israel loses. 20,000 people lose their life. Verse 8, kind of a curious conclusion to all of it. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Nothing fanciful going on there. Okay, to make another Lord of the Rings reference, it's not the Ents coming in and moving around like the forest and taking up all the people and devouring the orcs and winning the battle. Probably what this means, more likely, is because of the terrain, you can't march lines of troops, and so regular battle tactics are kind of out the window, and it's hand-to-hand combat. And so simply the terrain has affected the battle so badly that men who probably wouldn't have died otherwise did because of this hand-to-hand combat. That's one solution. Another is that terrain, of course, doesn't provide a lot of supplies or ease of getting supplies. Now, one thing that you might not think about, and I don't really think about this very much, when you read about ancient battles, whether it's this one or battles in the Roman era or something like that, they didn't have any of the modern transportation that we have now. And it's already quite a feat today to get a battle group fed and make sure that there's a constant supply of supplies. You've got to be moving soldiers around. Injured have to be brought to the back to get medication and help and service, everything that they need. You've got to get supplies around and move all those things around. That's a whole thing of battle tactics today. But back then, would have been much more difficult. And so another possibility here is the forest devoured more because they just couldn't move supplies around. And so the injured couldn't be taken off the field and brought to sick bay and so forth. They weren't getting the attention that they needed. In either case, What this does reveal, along with several other things now in the latter verses of this text, is God's providence. Why did they battle at the forest of Ephraim? Because of God's providence. How did Absalom end up in the crook of that tree? God's providence. How did it happen that this certain man came upon Absalom? God's providence. Why did the donkey run in that direction in the first place and keep going? God's providence. All of these things happen by God's providence. And we learn that about the Lord here. He's not mentioned in these verses 9 through 18, but he's active and he's working. We learn more about Absalom in these verses than we learn about God's providence. Again, this certain man shows loyalty to David. He knows exactly what David said. So does Joab. Everybody had heard it. Verse 13, he says to Joab in answer to his bribe, "Even if I had 1,000 pieces of silver, I wouldn't do it." Joab said, "If I had found out about this earlier, I would have paid you and I would have promoted you." That's what the belt signifies. I would have promoted you. The man says, "No, even if I had 1,000 pieces of silver, I wouldn't have done it because the king would find out and it would be treacherous. And even if I had acted treacherously," he goes on to say, "the king would have found out. And I know exactly where you would have been, Joab. You would have been standing on the other side, on the prosecution side, testifying against me." That's what the word aloof there. You would be standing aloof. You'd be standing in opposition. I know how this would play out. I'm just a grunt. Wouldn't go well for me. I want nothing to do with it. Well, Joab doesn't have any patience. Absalom is a rebel. He takes these javelins, perhaps uses them to knock him out of the tree. He's in a terebinth or an oak tree. The Hebrew there is a massive tree. Or he pierces him with them, but the text doesn't say that he pierces them with the javelins. In any case, he's out of the tree, and then the men come and they put him to death. But the word heart comes in here again. And again, I think to give us pause, to pay attention to what's going on. Verse 14, Joab took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still in the heart of the massive tree. Heart, again, in succession, to get us to pause as readers and ask, what's going on? Absalom is stabbed in the heart as he is suspended there between heaven and earth in the tree. It's an allusion to Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Curses anyone who is hanged on a tree. It's an accursed death, and that's confirmed by how Absalom is buried. In a deep pit, very great stones laid on top of him. In the book of Joshua, there are 3 occasions where that's the case. Joshua 7, verse 26, Achan, you remember Achan, boys and girls, who took the spoils from Jericho and hid them in his tent, he's buried under stones in judgment. Joshua 8, 29, the king of Ai is buried under stones after he was hanged. And Joshua 10, 27, 5 enemy kings, having been put to death and hung on trees, are then thrown into a cave. The mouth of that cave is then covered in stones. Absalom dies and is buried as a rebel against the kingdom of God. It's judgment. Joab treats him as such, despite the command of the king, because Joab sees it this way. Unless Absalom's put to death in strict justice, the kingdom of David cannot go on. The kingdom of David cannot prevail. And there can't be peace and unity and joy for the people unless this enemy is put to death. And it's a tough message, but it is true that the enemies of the kingdom of God must be put to death. All of the pride of Absalom, all the swagger, all the greed, all the lust, all the rebelliousness, it ends in a pile of rubble. And that pile of stones is his true memorial. He says he doesn't have a son. Now that's interesting because we read in an earlier chapter he has 3 sons and 1 daughter named Tamar. Well, the sons are never named, and no one has really figured out a good solution to what that means here in verse 18, that he has no son. Perhaps they were all stillborn. Maybe they all died before they were named in their very, very early youth. Or perhaps they've been killed in battle. But we don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us. But in any case, he has no successor. And this monument that he set up, Absalom's monument, is overshadowed by this pile of rubble under which Absalom is buried. The message is to unbelievers, that's the case for all who stand in rebellion against the kingdom of God. It is a hard message, but it is a true message. There's no monument. There's no record. There's no greatness that's going to carry on into eternity. It doesn't matter what the person has done or not done. And it's a message, once again, in the book of 2 Samuel, just like in Psalm 2, to the unbeliever, now is the time to repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in submission, in repentance, in obedience, in faith. The way of salvation and the way of eternal life is to believe in Jesus Christ and belong to Him. But if you stand in abject rebellion against Him and stand in your pride and your arrogance, then this will be the end. Judgment. Hell is a reality. It is real, very real. Eternal punishment of body and soul. Eternal punishment. And there's no mercy. There's no court of appeals. There's no second chance. Now is the time. Now is the opportunity. Now is the call of the gospel. Come to me. And all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved now. For believers, the message of this is don't grumble and complain when you're disciplined. And one of the things that we've mentioned about David's house is as great of a king as he is, he's very indulgent in his sons, isn't he? And we don't like discipline, right, boys and girls? We don't like it when our parents discipline us. We don't like it when they say no or when they tell us to do something that we don't want to do. We don't like it when they correct us. We don't like discipline in the church when somebody is being dealt with because of some particular sin in their life. And we don't like it in our own lives when somebody comes and tells us about our sins and works to correct us or to admonish us even, you know, especially to go to that level, to rebuke us. We all need it though. But we bristle under it and we get defensive about it and we don't want to hear it and we don't want to adhere, especially when somebody is telling us that something about our lives is wrong. But brothers and sisters, isn't it better to be disciplined than to face the fiery judgment of hell? The purpose of discipline, whether it's in the home from parents, or whether it's in the church by the elders, or whether it's a brother or sister in the Lord coming to convince you of your sin, the purpose of that discipline is to stamp out the arrogant and proud human heart. To show us that our ways are not always the right ways. And our thoughts are not always the right thoughts. And we're not the smartest person in the room. And we're certainly not perfect in all that we do. Every one of us has sin. Every one of us needs to be corrected. Every one of us needs to be rebuked. Every one of us needs to be guided in wisdom. Would you rather have your hand slapped so that you don't touch the hot stove? Or would you rather just press your hand on it and live with the pain and the callus? Okay, now think about that spiritually. Don't you want somebody who loves you and cares about you to tell you about your proud, boastful heart? Or to correct your rebelliousness? So that on the day of judgment, you're not standing there along with Absalom as a rebel, shaking your fist in the face of Jesus Christ? Discipline's good for us. David didn't do it in his own household. Now, this doesn't mean that every parent that doesn't discipline their kid is going to end up with this kind of a situation, but it's one of the consequences. It's a possible consequence. It was in David's house. To be disciplined is to be led to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is both Savior and Lord. He saves us from our sins, but He is also Lord of our lives and has every right to say in His Word how we should live. Psalm 24 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven and gracious God, we are so prone to grumble and complain about discipline, and when your word rebukes us or corrects us, we get very defensive. We want to do our own thing. But when we sit back and reflect, not in the moment, and hear your word, we understand discipline is good for us. It's good to be corrected. It's good to be rebuked. It's good to be admonished. Because we are sinful. And you are busy working for the salvation of our souls. You are busy working, pressing upon us the sanctification of the Holy Spirit because of the justification of Christ. It's not good for us to go our own way. It's not good for us to give in to the fear of man. It's not good for us to give in to worldliness. These are evil and wicked things. Make us like Christ and give us a loyalty and devotion to Christ, to submit to His Lordship in all things, and to do that joyfully and gladly. It would be our greatest joy to live for Jesus in every way. So may you give us good leaders, good spiritual leaders in our lives who have the courage and the wisdom and the love and the patience to discipline us as we need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 200.